you turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 4 again, we're talking about lessons of faith from the faithful. We can always learn something from those who have gone before us. We can learn something from people around us if we are observant. But in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul makes a statement here. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that would be the Old Testament, "that we through patience or endurance and comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope." So it's through our looking to the Scriptures and going back and looking at the faithful ones before us and the record that we have in the Old Testament that we get encouragement, that we might have hope. And hope is a confident expectation of good things to occur or come to pass in our lives. It's not a bad word. It's a very positive, good word. It's a comforting word to know that our hope is not wishy-washy or like the world's hope is not sure. This hope brings assurance to our lives, gives us a deeper confidence. And so we look at the examples of the Old Testament faithful ones. We see their struggles, their trials, their hardships, their failures even. And we see God dealing with them and their relationship with Him. And we see them enduring, overcoming, and we see their testimony of faith. Even Hebrews 11 gives us a testimony of faith of all of those who have gone before us, who have, we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's all about their faith and their relationship with God. We see how they overcame. We see that they trusted God, that they did struggle. They weren't beyond. We read the stories. We don't see all the deeper inner parts. Now, when you read the Psalms, you do read a lot into David's heart. And to others, too, that Asaph also wrote some of the Psalms. You see something deeper inside of them responding to God, and that's recorded in words. It gives us pictures of who they were as individuals and their really difficult times and their struggles that they went through in life. But faith is always a conflict. It's a conflict with the sin, the temporal, like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18 tell us that our light afflictions but for a moment. But it worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How does it do that? While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen, they're distemporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So it's about keeping our eyes on eternity, keeping our eyes upon God and His Word, which is eternal. It's permanent. I mean, God's Word never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have that no matter what we're going through, what we feel, what we see, what we're experiencing at this time, physically, mentally, or otherwise. Whatever we're going through, we can always take a time to stop and read once again what God says in His Word. And by doing that, it reflects to us who God is and His kindness and goodness and mercy to us, reminding us that we can put our faith in Him. Like David said in Psalms 37, "I'd faint it unless I believe to see the glory of God in the land of the living." So he was saying, unless I believed, I would have fainted. But you believe before you see. You don't see to believe. Most people get it backwards. They think, well, seeing is believing. Well, there's some truth to that. It is. I mean, you see a roach going across the floor. You say, "I see a roach." I mean, somebody knows no roach there. I'm a Christian Science. You know, I don't believe that it's not there. Well, yeah, it is. You're just saying it's not there doesn't make it not there. It is there. I mean, we see that. But then again, when we come to eternal things and God says something, you've got to see it with your own heart, with the eyes of faith, we would say. And by doing that, you see that God can provide your need, that He can guide and direct you, that He can heal you, that He can deliver you, that He can do everything He promised He would do. And so it's important for us as we look back and see lessons like we saw in Joshua that, you know, how to appropriate faith. In Joshua 1 and verse 8, we know the scenario there. Take the word, meditate on it day and night. Because as you spend time meditating and reading and pondering and reading God's word, then something's going to begin to come into your life, and it's called faith. It's going to cause you to begin to see things differently than you have in the past. Because, you know, like it says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So the Word of God brings knowledge to us or truth to us, and it sets us free. It causes us to see differently than we did before we were saved. We see the devastation of what sin can do, but we can see also the greatness of what God can do when we are willing to look to Him and see what He says. We saw, secondly, that looking at an example of Naaman and his humility and therefore looking at the at sin. That sin is something that blocks and keeps people from being able to appropriate faith. I mean, the reason people don't receive answers to their prayers is because they are living in some known sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we have to deal with some things. And as becoming Christians, we realize that it's a process that we're in. It's progressive. It's ongoing. That God continually deals with us to change us. We saw also that in Numbers 13, we saw two men said we're well able to go up and take that land. Talking about confession. Making a confession, being in agreement with what God says. Too many Christians are out of agreement with God. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Everybody knows that in relationships, don't they? And yet we find that so often we're disagreeing with God because we're murmuring and complaining about life or the circumstances we're going through. And then we looked at Romans chapter 4 and Genesis 12 and all the way through to 22, looking at Abraham. Abraham's a good example. It's talking about following in the steps of Abraham. And there we see the action of faith, that faith has action. And we looked at James chapter 2, verse 14 and following, because, you know, if you say you have faith and yet your faith doesn't show by its deeds that you really do have it, then your faith is dead. It's vain. It's useless. It's worthless. You show me your faith without your works, he says, I'll show you my faith with my works. It's not a contradiction between faith and works where everybody wants to get into the battle of the ages about that, but they both are true. Even Paul said faith works by love. It's something that motivates you. Is the love of God in your heart. It motivates you to do what is right and to follow God on his terms. And now let's go a little further and let's go a little deeper and let's turn over to Psalms 105. And we're going to look at Joseph. Joseph is an interesting individual, but the principle comes out here that's good for all of us. It's not one we all like. And we've heard this a lot in our lives, but I don't know if it's really settled in and been able to cause us to see what's going on in our lives. And so in verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, understand that passage. You have to go all the way back into Genesis, and you have to read what happened when Joseph had his dream. And in that dream, God was showing him that he was going to cause him to be above his brothers. He was going to be exalted. Now, he was not the elder. He was a younger. And this was something that all of the other brothers weren't crazy about. And we know that they turned against Joseph, and they sold him into Egyptian slavery. He went into the courts of Pharaoh. We know that he rose up second to Pharaoh. Yet God had spoken a word to him in a dream that it was through this man, Joseph, that God was going to preserve the posterity of his people. And the only way that could be done was for Joseph to go into this. And so this is what this is explaining here. So the key thing here is that the word of the Lord tried him. The testing of our faith. We all know that subject. We should know it very well. But it doesn't hurt us to remind ourselves of it, that our faith will be tested. Not many people understand what it means to have your faith tested. You could say it over and over again, yet people get into something and they say, well, why am I going through this? It's a test of your faith to see what you would do. It is a normal process within the Christian life. I mean, I can go through this again. I probably ought to have this thing up here and just leave it up here, because we know there's a beginning of faith. We put up here, this is a starting line. We start off, we're born again, we start to walk with God, and we know that we're going through a process. All through life is a journey. And there's a process that God puts us into in our walk of faith. We're going to confront situation and circumstances in our life that are going to be trying to us. We're going to find that we're going to be in many things that we don't like being in. But why does God do that? He allows it to happen in order to test us. Now, John 8:32 says this, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So let's ask this question. What do we know? Because it's important. Well, we know that the object of our faith is a relationship with God. through His Word by the Holy Spirit. That's the objective of our faith, is to know God, to know Him personally in an ongoing personal relationship that can only be had by spending time relating to Him and what He says to us in the recorded scriptures that we have that are eternal and permanent and unchanging. That's how we relate ourselves to God. We know that. Secondly, we know that faith relates us to the unseen, to the eternal. That's what faith relates us to. Faith doesn't relate us to what is seen, but to what is unseen. We know that. So this is supposed to set us free now. That's what the Bible says, John 8:32. And so we also know this. We know that in Romans 10:17, it says faith comes. If you don't have faith, you can get faith. We know that. At least we're supposed to. Somebody says, well, I don't know how to get faith. I mean, I've had people tell me so many times when I told them, you know, that well, I taught on something, they said, well, I never knew that faith came by hearing. Well, nobody ever told them, or they were never taught faith. They think that faith came through praying. That's not, you know, I'm sure that by praying and you get your prayers answered, it increases your strength of faith, knowing that God answers them. But there's another thing here, that faith comes through hearing, because God puts His Word into your heart to be able to trust in Him. But we know this, that it must be in the heart. See, these are things that we know. And knowing these things is supposed to set us free and put us in a right perspective in our relationship with God. Faith has to be in the heart. It can't be something that's just mental assent, but something that is going down into the depths of our heart, as Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10 tell us. It's out of the heart. And we know that a confession will come forth as a result of having faith in our heart. It's spontaneous. It's not something that is contrived or you try to work it up or to manipulate something. It is just spontaneously there, because if it's in your heart, you know what it is to have something come out of your mouth spontaneously. Don't you? Sure you do. And so when you find yourself in a bad situation, what comes out is it a complaint, or is it the Word of God? Are we well able to go up and take this mountain? We also know this, that faith must act, must have corresponding actions to what you say you believe. If you say you believe something, and yet you don't do what you say you believe, then like Titus 1:16 says, that is something that is denying God. For in your works you are denying God. Knowing those things are supposed to set us free. It's supposed to cause us to be able to have a better relationship with God, and realizing as we walk in this journey of faith that there are things that we know that keep us on this pathway. But we also need to know this, knowing that the trying of your faith, as James 1 says, will work endurance. Knowing. That word knowing is there for a reason, because you've got to know that. And so we know that faith will be tested. Now, knowing this should again set us free, because all those questions and the ambiguity and the cloudiness and all those things that try to come when we're in perplexing situations are no longer confusing us or causing us to question our faith or to become discouraged, because we realize that God is up to something. Romans 8:28 tells us this, that all things work together for the good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. So whatever, some people say, well, I don't see how this is working for my good. Well, sometimes you don't see it right away, but just keep your eyes open on eternal things, because somewhere God's going to show you something. And so there's no exemption. Everybody must face tests. When you start this journey, God doesn't hand you out a slip of paper and says, here, you are exempt. I'd like to have had one of those, but they're not given. I'm sure a lot of you would have probably given a lot to have some exemption. People pay for stuff like that, but God doesn't work that way. No one who is a Christian is exempt from their faith being tested or tried. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus made this statement here. In the world, and He's encouraging, no doubt, His disciples at this time, but He's also encouraging us, as this scripture is recorded for us, to look to. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, now notice the phrase, in me. That's back to our position in Christ. In me, that you might have peace. We're not going to have peace unless we're in Him. A right relationship relating to Him on His terms. In the world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. And how can you be of good cheer when you're in tribulation? Because you know something here. He overcame the world, and the implication there is, as we know the scripture is, because He overcame the world, we too can overcome. 1 John 5, 1 through 5 tells us that. I mean, this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. A man who's born again has faith. But the word tribulation now is this Greek word, elipis. And it's an interesting word because this word has to do with going through a struggle or a process that's pressure on your life. The pressure. The best thing you can probably use as an illustration would be that making wine. How many of y'all make wine? Nobody does. Yeah, really, all of y'all do make wine sometimes because you whine like a bunch of babies. But in order to make wine, they take that and they put it into vats and then they put pressure on it. Now, the old way, I guess, they would stomp on it. I don't know about that. I don't know if I wanted to drink that. But anyways, they put the pressure on it and it brings the juice out. It brings out, you know, the product. Well, this is the kind of picture we get here when he says this to us here, that we're warned about these things, that we're going to be going through this kind of pressure in our life. Now, in Acts 14, 22, most people don't realize that this is here, but here they're coming back confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in what? In the faith. And what did they say to them? And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? So, tribulation, philippus, is a way that we enter the kingdom of God. In other words, we cannot enter if we avoid the tribulation. If we avoid the hardships and the problems of life, we just try to find a way to get around them, the world's way of getting around them, rather than going through them in order for God to do a work in us and bring us out better than when we came in. So that's what happens to us. That's what he's saying here. A lot of people don't understand this. It's through much, not just some or little. I wish he'd said through a little tribulation, but he said through much. God has a way of allotting to us exactly what we need. Our trials are tailor-made for us. They're designed perfectly for you as an individual. Now, I will admit this, and I think everybody will understand this, that we put ourselves into a lot of unnecessary trials for foolish decisions that we make. We do things that we make bad decisions. We allow our flesh to rule or govern us in a way that gets us in trouble, and because of that, we end up in a trial. I mean, it's like going down a road and, you know, breaking a speed limit because you're in a hurry. And you do that, you've entered yourself into a trial. And when you go through the radar or the policeman sees you speeding and he pulls you over and gives you a ticket, you just entered into a trial of your own creation. Now, you could have avoided that one. And the way you could have avoided it was by obeying the speed limit sign. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's the way it is with a whole lot of things. But when it comes to some things in our life, we just seem that we can't let the flesh surrender. We just have got to have our way. And so we get our mouth engaged and we start saying things, murmuring or complaining, and we start doing things or acting in a way that ends up coming back upon us. We reap what we sow. But then again, this here is important because do we have to face these temptations? Do we have to face trials and adversity and all these things? I mean, the fact of the Christian life is in the world, you shall have tribulation. But notice the be of what? Good cheer. That's the difficult part, isn't it? To be of good cheer. And the only way we could possibly be of good cheer is because we know something. Count it all joy, as James says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. So knowing that you're going through something, it's for your good, that something good is going to come out of this. I don't know how or what, but it's going to. And if I can keep that mindset and understanding of that, then I'll come out better than if I were to try to be negative about it and critical. So this is the word that deals with pressure, to squeeze, to crush, to compress. Do you think that God has you in his hand? Is he not the potter and we the clay? And if you ever watched them work with clay, you know they take it and they put pressure on it and they squeeze it at certain points. And I mean, it's marvelous to watch people take something like that and make some vessel out of it, a pottery or some kind of a vase or a vice. Whatever. Y'all like to say the word or whatever. One of those things you put flowers in. Okay. And so they're able to make that with, because they know exactly how to manipulate and to put the water where it is and the fingers where it is and just come up and you think, isn't that something? I mean, if I'd done it would probably be all crooked and raggedy looking and stupid looking. But they can do it and it comes out beautiful, perfect. And that's what God does in us, because God knows right where to put the pressure in your life, because he is the potter and you are the clay. And he's going to take you and make you and mold you, not after your will, but after his will. So we are all in God's hands, and God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to get our attention. He knows how to put us in the right situation, circumstances with the right people, and to begin to put pressure in our life in certain areas, whether it be in our attitude, whether it be in our relationships, whether it be in our mouth, or whether it be, you know, in the things that we are associated with and the music we listen to or whatever it is, and your dress, it can be so many things. God says, wait a minute now, I got to put a little pressure here because you're not getting what I'm telling you. So God puts the pressure there. So I wish I could know aforetime, you know, what pressure, where God was going to put the pressure. I wish too, but it don't happen that way. But we look back and we see in Matthew chapter 13, and this is the parable of the hearts, where the seed is being sown upon hearts. And it tells us here in this parable, in verse 20 and 21, but he that received the seed into the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word and with joy receiveth it. So here's somebody, it's a stony ground, but they're joyful about hearing the word. They receive it. That's good. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endureth for a while. Why does he just endure? He don't last long. Why is it some people don't last very long? It's because, it says here, because when tribulation or persecution arises, why? Because of the word, by and by, he is offended or stumbles. That's a word for stumble. Now, over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, this is a parable also, and Luke says it a little differently, but makes it, I think, a little more clearer to what happens when somebody gets into persecution and tribulation, what happens. Because he says in verse 13, they on the rock, so we're still talking about the rock here, are they which, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. That word could be translated depart from the faith. So something comes into your life and brings pressure that could make you quit. Can that happen? Can you find yourself in some kind of adversity or difficulty where you would recant your faith, where you would give in? You say, well, no, I'm not me. Well, Peter said that. But the pressure came on Peter and found out where he was. And by the same token, God is going to allow that pressure to come on our lives to examine our faith, to see how real and genuine it really is. And we have to understand that. And so again, it's a pressure to press, to squeeze. God wants to make lemonade out of you. That's what he wants to do. Somebody, the old phrase, somebody gives you a lemon, we'll make lemonade out of it. Because in other words, don't be sour. That's hard to do sometimes. When people do things that you think, why are they acting that way? Why are they doing that? Why are they being so disagreeable and hard and indifferent? And it's like you're thinking, boy, I'd like to, you know, your mind goes in a certain direction that maybe yours doesn't, but mine's been, was programmed that way for 28 years of my life, and it just goes that way. And I have to guard and watch out because it wants to wander back that way. You see, God's putting pressure there because he doesn't like that. He disapproves of that kind of attitude and disposition and reactions out of people's lives, so he wants to change that. And some people never get it. They just keep going through it and say, I don't want it. And some people say, well, you know what? We don't go through trials. So all they want to do is rebuke the devil for everything. You know, when you're in a trial and you start rebuking the devil for your own stupidity, you better wake up. Because it ain't the devil's fault. You're the ones creating some of these things by your attitude. You're not looking and saying, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? Because God's trying to teach you something. No doubt about that. So Christians are not exempt from this tribulation, but are appointed to face them. The Bible tells us that. I mean, we will be persecuted. It's clear in both these passages in Matthew 13, Luke 8. We're going to be persecuted. Persecution is a form of a trial, a tribulation. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, again, I mean, it's amazing how much in the Bible is said about the subject matter. I mean, it's a predominant part of what we are going through. I mean, trials are part of the Christian life. They're not to be overlooked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word." Same thing as the parable is saying in the Matthew 13, look at, you received the word, "in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost." I think that enhances those parables a little bit because it said with joy they received the word. But he's added this word here, affliction, which is the same Greek word, philippos, with much pressure on your life. So you received this word under much pressure because your parents were against you, people in the school were against you, or your friends, your neighbors were against you. You took down your Christmas trees and your lights and you went in another direction and the pressure came. All because you did one thing. You were offended. It says because of the word. The word came to you and addressed something about how God wants you to live and what he wants you to do. You got convicted about it. You started acting upon it and pressure came. It never came before. But it's right now, I mean, you know, everything's fine because I'm out there, you know, I'm under the mistletoe having fun. And I don't mind drinking the eggnog and just, you know, rubbing elbows with everybody and having a good time. But as soon as you stop doing that and you go in the other direction, you say, well, this God doesn't want me to do this. They look at you because it's kind of to them, if God don't want you to do it, what does that mean about me? So that bothers them because they realize that you are a light at that point. And they don't want to have that light because they enjoy their eggnog, their mistletoe, Christmas tree, Santa Claus, and all the other lies. They enjoy their lifestyle. So he says, you receive this with much affliction. A lot of persecution comes even to Christians more than anybody else. So we will be persecuted and hated. We will face opposition from an unfriendly world. If you think this world is friends with God, you better start reading your Bible a little more. Because this world does not like God in their life. The Democratic Party just revealed that not long ago. They wanted to have him out of the platform. Get him out. There was a big stir about all of that. But that shows the nature of the heart and the individuals behind the scenes. And what is so sad is I don't think American people are so much dumb as they are ignorant. They have a lack of knowledge. They don't see it or hear it or pay attention to it. And because of that, they are duped so often to believe things that are lies, as the Bible tells us, which is deception. So again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says here that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Again, this is the pressure, same word again. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Woo! Appointed. Ever had an appointment? You have a haircut appointment? You have a, you know, whatever kind of appointment you may have to be somewhere at a certain time, you have an appointment. And you want to be there on time because that shows something about your character. Whoops. Being on time. Could bring that into church, couldn't we? Never mind. But anyways, appointed. Do you mean to tell me that God has said in eternity, Mike, I have appointments for you throughout this journey of faith in which you're going to find that pressure is going to come on your life to see what you're made out of? Absolutely. Now, I know that. I don't know what they are or when they will be. I mean, I don't know. It might happen after the meeting today. It probably will. But something comes. It's always something like that. And the pressure comes. Just to see your response, your reaction, show you something, just because God, it says, through much tribulation you enter into the kingdom. Now, I want to enter in. But, you don't enter into the kingdom of God without tribulation. It's impossible. It doesn't work that way. It shows us that it's through much tribulation. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says again to these same Christians, same church, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Wow. which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So you're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering because of your beliefs. You're not suffering just because, you know, you live in a certain place. You're suffering because of your beliefs, your belief system, the convictions that you say that you have because of your relationship with God, in which you've heard as far as what the Word says. Now, we know 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that all that live God in Christ Jesus are going to be loved by everybody. Now, it doesn't say that. 2 Timothy 3:12, if we suffer, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I wanted 3:12, didn't I? 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the word suffers there. Because we do suffer persecutions, afflictions, hardships, misunderstandings. A whole bunch of things. A whole list of things that all come together meaning the same thing. Certain pressures come to squeeze upon us to bring out, you know, the real, you know, the real you. Who you really are. And to pressure you to see, you know, what you will, how you respond, what you will do. So if you choose to follow Jesus, which I believe you have, if you choose to follow him on his terms, which is the Bible, guess what's going to happen? Now, I've told you this, so you don't have to be surprised, because when it happens, it's going to happen. Whether you're new or whether you're old or whether you've been around for a while, it's always, I mean, you're always going to have the complainers and the excusers and everything else. You're always going to have certain things that are going to come along that people are going to be a certain way. But we're looking here at this doesn't change the fact that God commands us to live godly. I mean, we are not to get into a place where we just, you know, lock into complaining and whining and being critical all the time. My wife wanted me to pick up something for the other day at in town. Her sewing machine was getting fixed, and I went to pick it up, and I noticed while I was waiting for the lady, I noticed this sign sitting there. I took a picture of it with my stupid phone. People call them smartphones. I don't know about that, but. But this picture I took was of a complaint. And it says, if you have a complaint, push the button. Well, interestingly, this complaint, this was all on a, I'm going to get somebody to make me want to sit up here. On this little montage that they made was a mouse trap. And it was triggered to, you know, if you hit the button, it's come down. So I asked them, I said, if I hit that button, is that thing going to come down on my finger? She said, well, try and find out. I said, that's pretty unique. I like that. So I took a picture of it. Because, you know, we want to complain all the time and not realize that what we're going to do, we're going to put ourselves in a trap. We're going to get ourselves in a big trap somewhere, and it's going to come back up on us. So we need to learn to stop complaining. Yep, you might be discouraged. Things might not be going the way you want them to go. But it doesn't mean it make any difference. I mean, even if you created the problem that you're in, you made the stupid mistake or the foolish mistake, God's still working. He's trying to get your attention. So I only wish I knew what he was trying to do. You know what he's trying to do. Change you. He's trying to change you. To make you holy, to make you more like him, to make you surrender, cry uncle, whatever how you want to say. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to get something out of you, and it certainly ain't the sour juice. He wants the sweet juice. Make some lemonade here. God wants to do something good, so we have to let him have his way. So trials can affect every area of our life. No area of our life is exempt from trials, whatever they may be, whether it's the financial department, whether it's going through the physical trials that we may find ourselves in life, whether it's through the domestic situations and relationships with your children and with your spouse, your mother and your father. I mean, they're conflicts. Life has conflicts. Don't tell me they don't. And when those conflicts come up, it always brings something out. It brings out, you know, a bad statement or complaint or a murmur or, you know, whatever it might. It comes out, and it's not right. And God's trying to say, now that's the thing, you know, this is why I want to twist your arm a little bit while I'm making and molding you. I want to twist just and bring a little pain so maybe that will make you think a little more. Uh-oh. Have I touched a nerve? Because God can get to our nerves and our body too, can't he? So he does all that for a reason. And so it's necessary to go through these things in order to make it. Some turn back because I believe Matthew 13, 21 and Luke 8, they fall away. Apparently, maybe they weren't genuine. Maybe they never really had the real thing from the beginning. They never started off on the right foot. They never were really, truly born again. How can you tell if a man's born again? Because he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. He starts down the journey of the new way of living. He begins to put off the old man and put on the new man. There's a change, and that change we know is progressive. It's an ongoing process. That's a key word, process. And so, you know, I know a whole lot of people don't like processed meat, but God likes processed Christians. They've been processed through, and they have now the right attitude and the right form of life. They're adapting to the ways of the Lord. They're conforming to the image of Christ. They're becoming a more loving and kind and gracious in their lives. They learn how to handle their problems and situations a whole lot better than they used to do that. And so we go to James chapter 1. We see the facts of trials are taught all through the Bible. People say, well, we know if you're in a tribulation, something wrong with your faith. I know. I heard that back in the early days. If you're in a tribulation, something wrong with your faith. But then you read the Bible and you think, boy, something wrong with my faith because I'm in tribulation. Something right with my faith because I'm in tribulation. The very reason you are in a trial, the very reason you are in tribulation is simply because of your faith. You didn't have some of these things until you started believing God. Now you started believing him, and like all of a sudden, things begin to happen, and people turn against you, and you're beginning to wonder why. So Jesus warned about it. Paul, James warned about it. Old Testament, we look back and see all they went through. But James chapter 1 and verse 2 says here that, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, what does divers mean? Many kinds, many shaded kinds of trials. And so it suggests that we're surrounded by these things, that we're going through them. That whether it be financial or physical or domestic or, you know, any other thing you can add to that. You never knew that God might want to deal with some things about your past, the music you listened to, the people you associated with, the books you read, your involvement in drugs, your involvement in things that are not clean. And God begins to tamper with you and squeeze you because he wants to squeeze that out of your life. And he wants to put more of him in it. I mean, so that's what God is doing in our life. And this is what James clearly is telling us, that the temptations, the trying of our faith. And he says, knowing this, how many Christians know about trials and the purpose of them? What is the purpose of them? James 1:3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working towards a goal. Now think about it that way. The trying of your faith is working towards a goal, because this is the end over here, and that's the process we got to go through, start, and get to here. This is the goal. And the question is, do we see it that way? Because what's working? God's working. You know, you read that scripture in Hebrews 4:16 about, you come bold in the throne of grace, you might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, what does it mean, grace to help in the time of need? Acts 20:32. Is not the word of his grace able to build us up? The word of his grace is able to build us up and give us an inheritance that's within the saints. So the word of his grace, every word of God is full of grace. So what is the word of grace I need in the time of help? It might be his love. And he can give that to you through his word. It might be the fear of God, and he can give that to you through his word. It might be just repentance that you need at that particular point, and he'll give that grace to you too. Because it's all grace at that point. And so God gives us his word in order to help us to be able to get through this situation and to be able to stay on the pathway. Because the one thing we don't ever want to do is quit. There's no quitters in this process. If you quit, you're out. You never deny the faith. You might fail, you might mess up, but never give up the faith. He told Peter, he said, I pray for you that your faith fails not. Because if your faith fails, there's no way back to God. It's over with. And so, temptations don't become real to us, I don't think, until we begin to hear what God has to say, what he demands. Some people shake their head and think, I don't believe that. I don't, until they go outside and they think, you know, they end up in that situation. Like you say, well, you know, if you tell your employer you're not going to lie anymore, you might find yourself in a trial. And you, somebody hears that and says, oh, that'll never happen. Then next day you go to work and he says something to you, but tell him I'm not here. And you say, I can't do that. Then all of a sudden he gets blushed and he looks at, what do you mean you can't do that? I hired you, didn't I? Do what I tell you to do. No, sir, I have to obey God. You're fired. Is that a trial? You never thought something like that would ever happen, but it happened because you heard. Don't give in to these little white lies and to these people who want to intimidate you and threaten you with you'll lose your job. Because if your job is more important than your relationship with God, then you're not much of a Christian, are you? See, that's where it really gets down where the rubber meets the road. You find out that people begin to get in those situations. It's all kinds of lies, the political lies and medical lies. I mean, they'll tell you anything. I mean, they don't always tell you the truth. Give me the full diagnosis, and they try to pamper you. They don't want to tell you everything. Well, tell the truth is what God tells us to do. And so in Genesis 3, we go back to the very beginning of time when God commands Adam and Eve in the garden, I give you this whole territory, it's all yours. And you can have it all except for that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the one thing you cannot play with. So immediately what happens is the devil, the tempter, comes right in on the scenes. And what does he begin to do? He begins to undermine and to put the pressure on Eve, causing her to doubt and be skeptical and to change her mind and to take a bite. And in turn, she brings her husband into that same thing. And so it's because we heard the word. God says things to us, and he gives us commands. The command to live godly, the command to overcome, the command to attend church, the command to give, I mean, to honor your parents and the Lord. How many things could you say are commands that come from God? And where do we look and see that, well, that command is an option, meaning I can choose to obey it or not to obey it. Now, where do you find something like that in the Bible? You don't. It's always there. It doesn't change. So when you have that command, then you get to make a choice. And this is what this is all about all the way through here is choices. Choices we get to make constantly by what God says to us in our relationship as we take time to read what he requires of us. See, if you didn't have these Ten Commandments, as we know, if we didn't have them, then there'd be a whole lot we would never be tempted about. But then when you read the Ten Commandments about the Lord's day, or, you know, the Lord thy God is one God, and he doesn't want you having any idols in your life. Idolatry is a big thing in a lot of Christians' life. Well, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. Those then become a diagnostic of the heart. Because the reason he gave the law was to expose sin. So what does the law do? It brings out something. And so when God says, don't do this, he means don't do it. And Adam and Eve had God's word very clear to them. I mean, God's word was the representation of the invisible presence of God. That's what it was. Adam didn't have a Bible, but he had God's word that he had given to him. And that word that God gave to Adam, though God had left for a moment and removed his actual presence, in his mind he still had that word, thou shalt not. And that was a representation of the invisible presence of God in their life. It's something that they had. But yet they chose to go against what God said and stepped over the line. And because of that, then sin came into the world, it came into their lives. And we know what happened as a result of that. Romans 5:12 tells us, and Adam all are dead. And so here we find ourselves in the same situation. Faith is results of hearing the truth. And now you have a responsibility. How will you choose to apply to your life. Will you obey it? Will you disobey it? How many of you want to admit that that little bit of part of it in you says, oh, just go ahead. Just go ahead. And you do, and then you step over the line. And when you do that, then you have sinned against God. So a trial comes because you believe what God says, and then you, like 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. I know this is a whole lot, but sometimes you have to go through this in order to be able to get a bigger picture. 1 Timothy 4:10, it says here, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we sit at home and watch TV. Nope. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. That's why we go through problems. That's why people reproach us or speak evil against us or don't like us or persecute us. It's because you trust in God. Or they'll say, you know, you've just gone a little too far with your faith. That's what some people will say. You're going a little too far with your faith. What do you mean going too far? Would you explain that to me? Well, I mean, this thing about, you know, Santa Claus and Christmas, don't you think that's too far? Or believing in healing, don't you think that's too far? Or being out of debt, don't you think that's too far? Well, you know, to you it's too far because you've learned to trust in the world, in its ways. But we are learning to trust in God, who has directed us this way and shown us that these things are not pleasing to Him. And as we do that, then we find that you begin to question and argue and debate and want to point fingers at and criticize people because of the way that they live. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says here, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to what? All men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So this is, he's telling us the grace of God has come. It is showing us how he wants us to live. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. He says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's pretty straight on. So he says all of this is teaching us something. And so, again, when we read these words, we find, why did God save us? Because he wants to purify us. As we read that verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's why we're peculiar. We're different than everybody else. It's because we do things the way God says and they do things the way religion says. And there's a contrast, certainly, between the two. So he redeemed us to purify us. That means to cleanse us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says here, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. How many times do you have to tell someone, just work it out? What do you mean, work it out? Well, go back and find out what God is saying and learn what he's saying and apply it in your life. Put it to work. And so if God is dealing with you about listening to, you know, the world's music, maybe you need to go cut it off. Maybe you need to get rid of some of that stuff. And maybe you need to just discipline your mind a little more and shut it down and work it out. And then he says, for it is God which what? Here comes the potter and the clay again. Worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God works in you both to give you the ability to will, to make the decision to do it, and to be able to work it out and to do it. His good pleasure. That's grace. God's grace is always working in our lives, pointing us in the right direction, how he wants us to do things. And so again, we're going through a process, and God is involved in this process we're in. And what is he doing? Well, let's put this up here. Purging, cleansing. That's what God's doing. He's purging us. Is anybody in here that does not need to be purged? Because if you don't need to be purged, we need to maybe have another section for the purged already and the unpurged. I believe this is the unpurged. And God is doing a work in our life. And that's the process that we're going through. And so Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 shows us that there's a picture here is pretty clear as to what God wants to do. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The finding pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And then Proverbs 25 and verse 4. Take away the dross, the ugly, from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for what? The finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. Remove the Democratic Party, put the Republican in the country would be better. Say it that way. Because there's just so much ungodliness in the other. But take away the dross. Take away that which is it's unrefinable. It's crud. It's just no good. It's of no value whatsoever. I mean, dross is the old ways of the world. Dross is our old attitudes and our old disposition and our old way of thinking. That's what the dross is for us. Just a bad attitude responses. You take it away, and then there comes forth what? A vessel for the finer. Now, why do they take the crude ore and put it into the fining pot and heat it up is so that they can melt it down and the real will sink down and the dross rises up. They skim it off. Then you got the real stuff. We have the coin world. When you go into the coin world, you go back in times when they had silver in a lot of your coins. In 1964, they stopped putting silver in your coins. So anything before then, a lot of it would be 90% silver. They put other stuff in there and mix it with it because silver was so expensive. It's too expensive to make coins. And that's why they stopped doing it. They went into the clad coins. But you find these old coins, if you ever get a hold of them, they got some of them are 90% silver. And for a, when you figure a half, Franklin half a dollar, if you have one, it's worth $18. Just silver value. Not as far as the coin collector's value is concerned. That's interesting. But anyways, we're getting off story here. But the whole point of it is God wants to refine you like gold and like silver. He wants you to be pure. Not, you know, some they'll say is they sell silver today and it's still, they make it and sell it for investment reasons and it's $32 an ounce of the market and they sell it for $4 over the market. That's $36 an ounce. So you get 1 ounce, it's 0.999 pure silver. But God wants to make 100% purity out of us. We're not going to be ivory soap folk. We're going to be 100% pure because that's what God is doing in our life. You think, well, 0.999 is a little bit there that ain't done yet. No, God's not going to leave any of that ugliness in us. He's going to absolutely squeeze it all out of us and purge it out of us. That's the process we're in. And if you don't like it, you can quit. You say, well, that was ugly. No, I was just telling you, that's your choice. Because you only have two choices, to stick with it or to quit. And the question is, will you stick with what God has going on? So what happens when you remove the dross? The dross is the old ways of the world. It's a self-will, self-life. I mean, it's just the old you. And so you find that thing begins to be the old habits of life begins to just fall off and go away. Do you still have bad habits in your life? Now, some people say, yeah, I have bad habits. I don't like them. My wife doesn't either. But anyways, so we're going through this process where God's refining us like silver and like gold. Proverbs 25, verse 4, what happens when you remove it? You begin to become more like the Lord. And Malachi, in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says this in chapter 3. And again, he brings it out. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 3, it says, I'm not there, I'm looking. Malachi 3, verse 3. But verse 2, but who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In other words, there's something going on here that the fire is refining and the soap is cleaning. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. That's the priesthood. We are the priests of the Lord. And purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So it's a life we give to the Lord of obedience and living out his ways that brings us into this righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and in the former days. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be swift witness against what? The sorcerers, the adulterers, the swearers, the oppressed, those who oppress the harlots and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord thy God, therefore you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed because I change not. So God hasn't changed. He's still doing the same thing. This is a process that's going on. And if you don't like what God is doing, then the only choice you have is to give up. And that's not a very good choice. So you see, anything of that is of worth in us, God's going to bring it out. And there's something of worth in us, and it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. I mean, he is in us, and God is going to purge us and make us what he wants us to be. And so we have to go through these things. So we see that we play a part in all of this, too, that what God is doing. Because like in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says to us here, this is part of what's going on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's pretty high calling. But that's what God is doing. He's making his church holy. That's the work that's going on. And so tests are important because anything that's of worth, we need to test it. I mean, we ask questions to people like that. We're looking right now and people are testing the politicians and who they want to be in leadership. You go buy a car, you test drive the car. You go to school and go through these 6 weeks, they're going to test you to see what you know. Tests are not something that we're not used to. We go through them to see where we are, what value do we have, what worth we are. And what we find when we're going through this thing and God's looking at our lives, I mean, he's looking at us just as clear as he can see us, and he sees these spots and these faults and these blemishes in our life. Do you think he's going to squeeze a little bit more of the potter in the clay to refine us, to make us what he wants? Yes, he is. In Job 23:10, Job made this statement, when he has tried me, I shall come forth like gold. When he's tried me, I shall come forth like gold. Job understood something more than a whole lot of Christians understand. And he went through some pretty hard times, more difficult than most people go through, more difficult than 10 people go through what he went through. And yet he said, when he tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When God has purged me and has finished with me, I'll come forth as gold. Is that what we are looking forward to? 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Think it not what? Strange. Now that's something that's happens a lot of times because it goes back to, well, why this? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, what does strange mean? It means something to be astonished at, something that you're surprised about or amazed about. Why? What am I going through? Why this? What did I do? Don't think it's strange. Don't be amazed about this. God is putting you through a process. But rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. The very thing he went through, you're going through, that his glory shall be revealed. You may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so it tells us in this thing here, the early Peter was talking about persecuted Christians here. He says, you're in Christ and all you're going through is just going to reveal his glory in you. Christians don't seem to get a hold of this or understand this because they're too selfish. I'm convinced a lot of Christians don't want to change. They want the benefits that God offers them, but they don't want the relationship that God demands. And so they become very oriented to the benefits, and they don't really pay attention to what God is saying in the commands. Like I said this before, keep your eyes on the commands, the conditions. Keep your eyes on the conditions, not just the promises, but the conditions to the promises, because that's the way we are able to appropriate what God has for us in this life. God is more interested in developing our character than he is giving you all your candy. And if you don't see it that way, then what's going to happen is you're going to get mad and upset. Well, I claimed healing. I claimed prosperity. I claimed a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a mate. I claimed, but it ain't happened for me. You know what's not happening? Is you're not changing. You're not developing into the person God wants you to develop into. And so therefore, you're delaying this thing. But delay is not denial. It just means God's not finished his work in you. So how many people want the benefit of marriage, but they don't want to commit to it? You see that today everywhere. And it's getting easier to have that way you want it. But you see, that doesn't produce any character whatsoever. It just produces a lot of more worse people than you can think of. And so, James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations, the trying of your faith. And there's two words here in the context of James chapter 1 that we need to have a better understanding about. You already know them. One of them is Erasmus, and the other one is Dokimos. Two important words that are here in this context in James chapter 1. And the parasmos is the word used most often regarding our trials other than Philippus. And this word has to do with trying, testing, examining something to see of its value or its worth. That's what's taking place. So is God allowing something to see what value we are? What's valuable in us? Christ in us? Well, what about our character? What about our lifestyle? What about our attitude? Because God wants us to be worthy of his kingdom, and he's not finished yet, so God's going to produce the fruit in us that he wants to come forth. And the way he does that is by putting us into these situations. So a test determines the genuineness of a person's faith. Is your faith genuine? You'll never know if your faith is genuine till you've been into a temptation and you pass that temptation. I mean, that's what we got to promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God will get you through them. But you're going to have to trust him to do that. So you find yourself with a command, and then here you are now. You have to make this decision. Are you going to follow through with what God is saying? Are you going to give in? Are you going to, you know, are you going to lie? You going to let, you know, let some, you know, dumb decision get you out of the way of God? Because a lot of people do that. They don't follow through with what God says. So if you marry somebody before you go through a courting process, is that smart? It isn't. So what are you saying? I think there should be a testing period. A testing period where you get to know each other, each other's disposition, character, the little things about each other that, you know, how you can see what they're made out of. Because all you got to do is put a little pressure on. And if you put the pressure on them, then you find that certain things come out of them. You got to live with that the rest of your life. Unless they are willing to see that in their lives and change. And that's what it's all about. People just jump into it and they go into it and they think, oh my Lord, what have I done? You married that individual. Say, if I'd known that, I would never married him. Too late. That's the problem. So here we are. So whatever it may be, when you come to this situation in your life, that you have to test something. Like an office of a deacon, it says in 1 Timothy 3:10, before you put a person in the office of a deacon, what do? It says you first prove them. Check them out. Put them through some tests. Ask some questions. See what they're made out of. Can you trust them? So, I mean, there's so many things go on here. I mean, would you hire somebody you don't trust, or would you hire somebody you trust? Which one would you take? You know that answer to that question. You only hire somebody that you've got confidence in, that you trust, that you think can pass some tests, that you give it, you know, if you go interview for a job, they're going to interview you two or three times sometime because they're interviewing other people too. And they're comparing you with others, and they're saying, well, this person's got this, 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 this. I like that. So they choose that individual over others because they see the value of that individual over the other. By the same token, God is looking at us and seeing the genuineness of our faith. If we say we have faith, yet we can't overcome and we can't fight the good fight of faith and we're unreliable, we're takers and not givers, we're just totally not anything at all that a Christian is supposed to be as far as the looking at what the Bible says about a Christian, we're the opposite of that whole thing, then we're not passing the test. And so we look at this, we see this. Let's look at this from the perspective of the devil. Because the one thing the devil wants to do, he comes into the picture because here we are, is God's people right here. Okay, and the devil is on the prowl. And the devil wants to do one thing. He wants to overthrow your faith. That's all he wants to do. So he's going to come into your life and question everything you hear. He's going to try to make you skeptical, make you doubt, make you have a wrong kind of fear. He's going to do everything he can to stir you up to back off and to go another way. That's the devil's objective. Because when you look at this word here of parasimos, I mean, it's a time when the devil can solicit you to do evil, and it's a time when God can give you a command to see what you will do. It just depends on how the word's used. When it's used in reference to the devil, like over in Thessalonians, I mean, he's himself, the devil, is called the tempter. Let me get here. 2 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before time that you should suffer what? Tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labors in vain. All of our teaching, all of our effort is vain. Why? Because the tempter, which is parasimos, has come along to solicit you to do the opposite of what you've been taught. That's all he's saying. Because it's always going to happen. He's going to do everything he can to tell you, oh, you know, you don't have to get married, just have sex. Oh, it's okay to go out and lie. It's okay to cheat. It's okay. The devil's going to come along and try to get you to go down that road the world wants you to go down, opposite of what God says, opposing God, and get you in trouble. Because the devil knows if he can get you to sin, that he can bring trouble into your life. And that's what the devil is, his name is trouble. He's nothing but trouble for an individual. So when temptation refers to the devil, it speaks of soliciting you to sin, just like in Genesis chapter 3, the scenario of Genesis chapter 3, God giving a command, and the devil coming along to undermine it. I guarantee you, every time you hear something that you know that it's in the Bible, whether it's modest dress or whether it has to do with your associations or has to do with giving, or attending church, I guarantee it, something's going to come along in your life to try to get you to compromise. Every time it's going to happen, because the devil doesn't want you to do what God said. He gets you comfortable compromising. And the more you compromise, the more you are comfortable with it, and the more the devil pulls you back, and then you don't grow. You stay in that same state that you were in before you were saved. There's no change in your life. And the one thing God is doing is trying to change you, to build character in your life, to get you through much tribulation that you might enter into the kingdom of God, because it's a process. And it's all about your choices and whether or not you will obey him or whether you won't. So the devil always, I mean, 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil goes about like a roaring lion doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. You think you're exempt from the devil? No. Jesus was even tested in Matthew chapter 4 by the devil. And the devil's going to try to do all he can to get you to rebel, to go your own way, to do your own thing, and disobey God. Happens all the time. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll pick up with it the rest of it next time. Just remember this. You're in the pressure cooker. You're in God's pressure cooker. And God is the one who's molding you to make you in his own. He's the potter. We're the clay. And the pressure's on you. The pressure's on me. He's got his hands on us. Invisible, but they're there. And he puts them out there in a way to bring the pressure into our lives in order to just make and to mold us after his own will. And the only question we have to answer is, are we really yielding to what he's doing in our lives? Are we really yielding? Or do we really want to change? Do we really want to conform to the image of Christ? Or do we just want to continue going on our own way and being in our own little 2x4 comfort world? Because God pushes us out of our comfort zone to come into what he wants us to be. And it's all about our relationship with him. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to convict us and to teach us and to lead us in the paths of righteousness to the end that we can follow you whithersoever you lead us, that we can be your people and you will be our God. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.